Would you open again Genesis chapter 3, please, this morning? We're going to look at verses 21 to 24. Genesis 3, 21 to 24, Paradise Lost. I heard a true story once from the man who was there about a little boy who was playing around in his parents' bathroom upstairs and found a few fascinating toys. And he moved from toy to toy until he came to this great toy, a tube of toothpaste. Managed to screw off the top and start to squeeze. It's great, you know, toothpaste. If you squeeze the tube, this white stuff comes out. It's very interesting. And he was playing around. He managed to make this long snake of toothpaste. It was great. And he snaked it all over the top of the toilet seat and then snaked it all along the floor. And then it's great. He carried on going across the landing. Great long snake across the landing. And then he thought, wouldn't it be cool to go down the stairs backwards, snaking this behind me? So he did. So all the way down the stairs, very carefully, making sure that it was an unbroken snake of toothpaste right to the bottom of the stairs. And he reached the bottom, was just about to go into the lounge. And he turned around and there was Mum. And she didn't say anything, she looked. And do you know what his first words were? It wasn't me! Isn't that interesting? She'd watched him come all the way down, but he claimed it wasn't him. You can't get that toothpaste back in the tube. It was done. The consequences for his misdemeanor were all over the house. It just couldn't be undone. The house could be cleaned up, but you couldn't get all of that back into the tube. It was lost. It was gone. You can't ever do it, can you? Once it's out, you can't get it back in. The end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden. And the consequences are such that they can never, here anyway, get back in. Something has gone now. The sinless innocence of mankind that was so wonderfully created by God, placed into the soul of Adam and then Eve. And there they are living in purity and wonderful union and friendship and yes, holy fellowship with God in sinless innocence. That has now been gone. It's been broken. And it can't be put back in. And the consequences are everywhere. A few weeks ago, we looked at the consequences of sin in Genesis 3. And the four that we mentioned were these. That God approaching Adam and Eve now brought fear to them instead of joy, because they'd sinned against him. We saw that God's questioning just made all their excuses and their defenses transparent and worth nothing. We saw that God condemned them and the world, bringing this curse against them and against the inhabitants of the earth. And then we saw that God's character brought hope despite the pain. These glorious promises of salvation and reconciliation there, even in Genesis 3. Some of the consequences of sin. But this morning I want to mention one more. And the other consequence of sin is this last section of Genesis 3. These four verses, that the Garden of Eden, this paradise, must now be taken away from Adam and Eve. They lose their sumptuous, beautiful, made perfect paradise. All because of their sin. You can see it in verse 23. It's a powerful word, isn't it? Verse 23. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. Very powerful, strong word, isn't it? To banish somebody. If your child does something wrong and you decide to ground them for a month, that would be a long grounding, wouldn't it? If you grounded them for a month, that would be a big punishment. But to banish them from something, so they could never, ever go in it again like me in my farmer's field, to be banished from it forever, that's a powerful and a mighty and an overwhelming judgment of justice upon a crime. What a tragedy for Adam and Eve. What a tragedy for the whole human race. Sin spoiled not just their postcode and their address. It wasn't just that they had to live in a different place. Sin spoiled the wonder of the fellowship of the Garden of Eden that they had with God. And of course, that spoiling is a long-lasting consequence, isn't it? It's going on today. The way we live today, the issues of your life every single day are resultant from this banishing from the garden, from these consequences of sin that spoiled the perfect world God had made. Have you ever been banished from something? Well, I know people that have been banished from their families. Not allowed to even set foot in their own homes. I know people that have been banished from their countries. And are never ever allowed to set foot in the country of their birth and where all their friends and family are for one reason or another. Terrible pain. Terrible devastation when you're shut out of something. What does it mean for them and for us that Adam and Eve were shut out, were banished from this Garden of Eden? Well, I want to mention a few things this morning that it means for us. Here's the first. It means that they were sent out against their will. Can you see verse 24 at the beginning? After he drove the man out. God's banishing of Adam and Eve from the garden wasn't just him asking them what they thought they should now do. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever do this in parenting, but I'm sure that sometimes people employ this particular tactic. You perhaps might say to a child, if they're old enough to understand, what do you think would be a fair punishment for that crime? Doesn't work always when they're a bit young, does it? But imagine they have some sense of right and wrong already. What would be fair for me to do in response? God didn't do that. Adam and Eve didn't voluntarily walk out. They were driven out, it says here. Driven out of the Garden of Eden. If you're driven somewhere, it's against your own will, isn't it? Actually, funnily enough, he didn't know I was preaching on this, but my little nephew yesterday was driven also out of a garden. It was my father's 70th birthday party yesterday. And two of my nephews were playing in the garden and things got out of hand and their brothers and you know how things go. And one joked to the other, he poked him, so he kicked him. He kicked him back. The bigger kicked the smaller. And my brother saw it. He's their dad. And so he got up and walked to the house for the punishment to be given out. And Elliot wanted to stay in the garden where he was playing. But my brother drove him out against his will. His head was hanging in shame. He knew he was going to get some punishment. But he was driven out of the garden because he'd done something wrong. His will was to stay. But the discipline, the father, the one who is the law and the justice, he drove him out against his will. There are only certain people in your life that could get you to do something against your will, aren't there? Only certain people. Maybe those that love you would persuade you to do something against your will because you love them or you want to be kind to them, maybe. Or those that are the authority figures in your life, your boss. My boss got me to do all kinds of things against my will. Or maybe our parents, other situations. But different methods are used. The police, certainly. Don't the police get you to do all kinds of things against your will? You don't want to drive 30 when you're supposed to drive 30. But they manage to do it because they are the law. I'm quite sure that given the option, Adam and Eve here would have stayed in the garden, don't you think? But they were driven out. They were sent out. Even though they've got the covering now, look at verse 20. Even though they've got this covering, God has provided it. 21, I beg your pardon. That they've got these garments now to cover their nakedness, which stands for their shame. So they've got this covering. They might think, well, we've got our covering now. Our shame has been covered over. So can't we just stay? Stay in the garden with our garments of covering and we could remain there. Can't we just stay? Eden is quite literally the best place on earth. It's the only place they've ever known. It's a special place for them. They want to stay. But no. Disobedience brings consequences. Sin always brings separation. The whole message of the Bible from beginning to end is your sin, however small, however tiny, however insignificant you think it may be to God, is not the same as the significance it is to Him as a pure and a righteous God. Sin brings separation. So they cannot stay. They are driven out against their will. And friends, since the curse, since this driving out, there has been a sense in which God is against you and against me. God is now against any who sin. God doesn't ask our consultation, ask our opinion. God doesn't negotiate with us as to what our sins deserve. God says that because we have sinned, we are separated from Him. And we must die. So Satan, so Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, very like Satan was driven out of heaven when he sinned against God. And just the same as all will be driven out of Christ's presence at the end of time who have not trusted in his mediator, in Jesus Christ. If you don't trust in Christ before you die, there will be a day when he will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." And you will be driven out of his presence against your will. But God's will is against us when we become sinners. And we see that here. We've all got that problem. I wonder if you've realized it yet. Another thing here is, not just are they driven out against their will because they're sinners, God has turned against them, but a guard is placed. Verse 24, after he's driven them out, he placed on the east side, where they could get back in, the east side, where there was an entrance to the garden, these cherubim, these angels, with flaming swords flashing back and forth to guard the way back. A guard was placed to keep them from all their efforts to get back in. You see that? That's what these angels are doing there. Angels are used to do God's bidding throughout history and throughout the Bible. There were angels placed on the on either side of the mercy seat next to the Ark of the Covenant, protecting those holy items that were in the Ark. Cherubim were placed there in Exodus 25 to guard. And here we've got angels too, guarding the entrance back in to the Garden of Eden. Powerful creatures, messengers of God, to do God's bidding. And man is no match for them. You couldn't take on an angel with a flaming sword flashing backwards and forwards. You couldn't take him on and arm wrestle him to get your way back in. You couldn't do it. He's so powerful. Armed with those weapons, no one's getting back in. It's very interesting that Solomon writes in Psalm 127, in that lovely psalm that begins, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. And then he goes on to say, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen guard it in vain. Here is the watchman guarding the city, but unless God is on their side, no guard will work. Because if God is on the side of those coming in, they can always get in. This is the flip side of Psalm 127. Solomon had great wisdom. He knew that only God's guard, that's not a mistake, only God's guard will ever work. It's only if God protects you that you're truly protected. But if that is true, then that means God's guard here will truly work. These angels will not be passed. Adam and Eve have to stay out of the Garden of Eden. Now, can you imagine you're Adam and Eve? Would you want to try and get back in? Would you want to try and come up with a scheme to get back in? You've been sent out, but maybe if I live for 10 years pure, I'll get back in. Maybe if I negotiate with God, I'll get back in. I can imagine them trying by their own efforts to regain, to want to walk with God, to be back in Eden, to put all this sin stuff behind us, to start again. I can imagine all kinds of things. We've only got to turn over a few pages, haven't we? We get to Genesis 11, after the flood, where humankind is trying to build this tower up to heaven to reach God. Well, if humans are doing this massive joint engineering project to reach the heavens, then you can bet that not only Adam and Eve, but all their descendants would come together, maybe for engineering, perhaps to build a bridge over the top of these cherubim, or maybe a military campaign. Let's train 10,000 warriors and try and take on these cherubim. I can imagine sinful human beings, can't you, plotting and planning to try to get back in? Just imagine it. But God is not daft, and God is not fooled. He knew man would try to save himself. He knew that mankind would try to get back into paradise on his own merits. He knew it. So God placed an unpassable guard, these angels with his flaming sword, so that no one would be able to get back in. So friends, the news this morning, because of that, is that all attempts are thwarted. You can't do it. All attempts are worthless. Adam and Eve couldn't get in with their regrets. You can't get into heaven with regrets. They couldn't get in with a crawling apology. However many tears are wept, couldn't get in. They couldn't get in with some crafty defiance, trying to find a loophole, trying to find a crack in the fence to get back into Eden. They couldn't do it. There's no way in. Nothing of man's doing gets sinful man back into paradise with God. Even all the religion in all the world. Imagine if Adam and Eve and their descendants said, well, let's build 10,000 altars and worship God every hour of every day. It's not going to get them in. Because the guard has been placed. The angels are there. They've got these flaming swords and there's no way through. Sin has banished them. And there's no way that they can get back through with their own efforts. The things that they lost can only be recovered one way. And that's by God's remedy. By God. He is the one that must provide the remedy and the action to get mankind in again to fellowship with God. We can't do it ourselves. We can't get past the guard. But God can do it. We've already seen verse 21, how God provided the garments. We saw last time how that was a figurative indication of how God was going to slay another substitute. Not an animal just for clothing, but to slay his son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. To be our substitute. To restore us back to God. By the intervention of God and his salvation. Particularly his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to get in. Not any other way. And I can imagine for all of their life that Adam and Eve, when they... Do you think they went back to the east side and looked at the cherubim with their flaming swords? I reckon they did. We don't know, but every time they saw that flaming sword, it would be a reminder. The only way back in there to paradise with God is through death. To go past that flaming sword, it would take your life. And it was going to take the death of Jesus Christ, God's only son, to bring us back into paradise. But I want to pick a few other things out. Here's number three. Notice as well, it's easy to miss this, but as we read it carefully, verse 23, banishment does not negate the Lord's previous care and commands on their life. Verse 23, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to do what? To work the ground from which he'd been taken. Now, what had God called Adam to do previously when he was in the garden? To work the ground from which he'd been taken. Why did God call him to do that? Well, because God wanted to provide for him. He wanted him to grow food. He wanted him to be able to provide for his family. He wanted him to survive, to grow, to live, to wait upon God, to subdue the earth, you remember. All these great creation mandates to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to eat all of the plants for food, and all these wonderful provisions that God provided that we saw in Genesis 2. Well, here in Genesis 23, we have an underlining of the fact that all of those mandates, marriage and work and rest and farming and subduing the earth and all these things, they're still in force. He's being banished from the garden, yes, the perfection. But even after his banishing, all that God has commanded him to be and to do is still binding and effective upon his life. It's very important for us to understand that, isn't it? Because we are under obligations to our Creator, even when we sin against him. Our frequent rebellion against God, it may sometimes numb our conscience or dull it down. I'm sure we've all had experience of that from time to time. As we try to drown out the voice of God. Certainly I used to do it all the time. But trying to drown out the voice of God, it doesn't remove the authority of his mandate upon our lives. Picture the situation. I don't know if you've been in this situation. Here's a teenager. He's sat on the settee and he's listening to some music. He's got his MP3 player or his iPod or something like that. And he's got these two little things coming up to his ears and they're stuck in his ears. And it's so loud you can hear it reverberating in the next room, even out the back of the speakers. You wonder how his eardrums are going to survive it. And you come into the room and you say something to him. Joe, it's time for dinner. Or Emily, it's time for you to go and tidy your room. And of course they ignore you. They ignore you because they can't hear you. Because they hear this drone, this din in their ears. And Because they didn't hear you, does that mean that your command is of no effect? Well, it doesn't matter then, okay. Just ignore dinner or don't go and tidy your room. It doesn't matter because you didn't hear me. So my word is obviously not applicable to you. Of course not. You're the parent. You're the grandparent. You're the guardian. You're the babysitter, whatever. Your word still applies to them. Even though they've been listening to other voices and other noises to drown it down, their word still applies. And here's Adam and Eve. They have listened to the voice of lust. They've listened to the voice of Satan. They've listened to the voice of self-desire. And they've taken. And God has punished them and they've been banished. But still God's commands and mandates for them to be what they should be, they're still upon their life. Go out of the garden, Adam, but still continue to wait upon me for the harvest, for the rain, for the sun, for the crops to grow, for the laws of nature that I've put in place. Go and work the ground. Yes, because I still care for you as your father, but also because my laws and commands, they're still applicable to you. I have a friend who once said this to me. He said, you know, all those rules and laws and commands of God that you talk about in your Bible, he said, well, they're all right for you because you're a believer. So I can see how you as a Christian, you should follow the laws and the commands of God because that's your holy book and you believe it. But me, he said, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in your God. I don't follow your Savior and I don't accept your holy book. So the commands of God in there are not for me. Great if they're for you, but they're not for me. It's not so. There's no division like that. The commands of God aren't just for Christians. You can sin and sin and sin and sin more and more and more and more, try and get away from the commands of God, but they're still for you. Even if you're not a Christian yet, the commands of God are the things that shape and govern all of the accountability of your life. Every little bit. Even after we're banished from God's presence, as they were here, as sinners. We carry over all the commands of God upon our life. What a sobering thing. No wonder the psalmist says later that I can never escape God, though I go to the heights and the depths and even the furthest side of the sea, even into the depths of the grave. I can't escape the commands of God. And we see that here. But notice too, not only the commands of God, but the care of God. I mentioned it in passing, but just note that. God was sending them out of the garden, yes, but he didn't want them to become living like animals, or he didn't want them to have no food. He cared for them and he provided with ongoing work and food and sustenance for them. The fatherly care of God doesn't stop when we sin. He still cares about us. But he calls us to come back to him. Let me pick another point out. The main loss through being banished from the garden was that Adam and Eve then were denied access to the tree of life. Verse 24. They were denied access to the tree of life. There's that cherubim. There's that flaming sword flashing back and forth. And it doesn't just say to guard the way back into Eden, does it? It says to guard the way to the tree of life. It's very important to notice that the tree of life was not removed at this point. It was still there. We're still in the center of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life still exists. We read about it in Revelation 22 there in the holy city. It's had to be transplanted from this earth, for sure. It's in the paradise of God. But the tree of life is not removed. It's not chopped down because man has now sinned. It's still there. Right up to the flood. There it probably was with these cherubim guarding it. And the whole point of the angels being there is to guard and stop mankind getting anywhere near the tree of life now because they've sinned. Look at the words of God in verse 22. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. How about this phrase? He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God says he mustn't be allowed to do that. He's a sinner now. He mustn't be able to reach out and take at the fruit of that tree. Now, I've got to say that there's been quite some debate and discussion over the centuries as to what exactly this means, that man was not allowed access to the tree of life. There are hundreds of theories. You can read books about it. All the commentators have different views, and the theologians do. Does it mean, for example, that if Adam had eaten of the fruit of that tree, that he would have lived forever in his sinful state? That's what some people say. Does it mean that God is so angry with mankind that he wants to wipe them all out? And that, if you like, is a prelude to the flood when he wipes the earth out? Does it mean God wants to have nothing more to do with man because he's now a rival? Are those words in verse 22 saying that God and man are now kind of rivals together? He's become like one of us. These are all sometimes theories that people say about this. Most likely, I don't think it means any of those things. But there's no question at all here that in his fallen, sinful state, God cannot allow man to get anywhere near the tree of life. Not that the tree had magical fruit. There wasn't any special seeds in the fruit that would enable him to suddenly live forever. It wasn't like that. Just as there weren't any magical seeds in the middle of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that opened man's eyes. It was the fact that God had commanded it that was the problem, that was the issue. And the same here. God offers, he promises, he gave mankind this wonderful eternal fellowship, and they lost it through their sin and their rebellion. So what does it mean then? This barring from the tree of life. What does it mean? What does this tree of life represent? Well, it's a symbol and it's a sign of the abundant life, free-flowing life that is in God and that never ends. That's what it's a symbol of. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The two parts to it. One is the longevity of it. It goes on and on and on forever. If you have access to the tree of life, it means your soul will never die. But the other aspect is the quality. If you have access to the tree of life, it means you have the quality of being godlike. Godlike. Perfect. Sinless. I can imagine Adam and Eve wanted to get back to that tree. I can imagine them pressing to get there. This lasts forever. It's close and intimate relationship with my Creator. No wonder I want to get back to that. But to have access, you've got to have the right. You've got to be given the right by God who has this tree, who made this tree, God who has the life. Did you notice when we read Revelation 22 that it says that the life is flowing from God, it says. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. It's flowing out of God is the life that lasts forever and is glorious and spotless and godlike. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the rights to the tree of life, and so did we. John Calvin says about this that man from this moment on shall now always be an exile from a truly happy life. The reason your life isn't as happy as you'd like it to be is because of this moment. The reason your life is not as happy as it could be is because of this moment. Because we as a race have been barred from the tree of life. Having access to the tree of life means we'll live forever and our life will be glorious and godlike and happy. But when Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, sin entered and death began to set in. Spiritually, they died right away. Physically, that crept up on them and gradually they died. Verse 19, you remember, of Genesis 3. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Man has sinned and he will die. He's banished from the tree of eternal life. It's God that commissions cemeteries, not men. We had two sobering reminders of that yesterday. My father's 70th birthday party yesterday, he wasn't himself. He had all his family around him. All his brothers and sisters were there for the first time in years. All of his children were there for the first time in months. Every single one of his grandchildren was there. Whole house full of people, all his nearest and dearest on his 70th birthday party. But he wasn't himself. He kept disappearing and going off for little walks or sitting on his own or standing on his own. He was very subdued. He is not very unlike my dad. Why? Well, because he's had a run-in with death. The hardest part for us of being in Ukraine just recently was nothing that we faced, but because my father went through surgery while we were out there. He had his cancerous kidney removed. And he had his kidney taken out. But then while he was recovering from the surgery, his heart failed. And it looked for one day as if his life was over. having had a run-in like that with death, he's not himself. He's quietened. He's pensive. Because we've lost access to the tree of life. We will all die, won't we? And then coming home from the party last night, we were driving home on the motorway in the dark, and this car came speeding past us. Very fast. We were going 70-ish, and this car went past us so fast I could hardly see it. 100, 120 miles an hour easily. Shot past us. And 10 minutes later, all the signs on the motorway, accident ahead, accident ahead, accident ahead, the fast lane was blocked. And then we started seeing all the blue flashing lights. I started counting them. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 pairs of blue flashing lights coming from all directions, the other way, our way, off from all the... And we came to this accident site, and it was that car. It was smashed in the barrier. And the police were there, and the fire brigade were there, and the ambulance were there, and they were cutting them all out. And all we could see on the side of the road was just a line of bodies with blankets over the top. He was travelling so fast. He was so enjoying his life. And it was all gone. And probably everybody in the car. Death just comes to us so quickly at any particular moment. We're dying creatures because we're sinners. In that condition, as dying creatures, we don't deserve any access to the tree of life. We can't partake of it. It's barred for us. But you might ask, hasn't Adam been saved in verse 21? Hasn't Adam now got a covering for his sin? Hasn't he been reconciled to God? Well, in a sense, yes, he has. Look, he has been reconciled to God. God has made garments. God is still providing for him. They've received the promise in verse 15, you remember? The promise of the great one to come from the woman's seed to crush the head of the serpent. The promise of Messiah. They've received that. And you remember we saw a few weeks ago that in naming his wife Eve in verse 20, Adam has showed his faith in that promise. That his wife will be the seed. Will be the one from whom that seed will come. And so he shows his faith in God, and he's in one sense being reconciled to God, yes. So having received that, isn't God still committed to the human race? Hasn't he been saved? Why doesn't God allow him back to the tree of life to have eternal life? It's a good question. The answer is this. The salvation that they now have, the covering for their sin, the promise of the Messiah to come that they have been promised, it's all coming. And yes, they've been reconciled, but the salvation is not yet complete. It's not yet full. They have a token. They have it in part. They have their sin covered over, their shame covered over. But the climax will only come when glory is revealed, and their bodies as well as their souls will be united in glorious spiritual union and body without sin. It'll only be in heaven. And we wait now in this delayed glory now also. Just like for Adam and Eve. You may be saved this morning. And yet you are at the moment barred from the presence of the tree of life. Because our salvation is not yet complete. One day we will have access with Christ. One day we will. But that tree stands for perfect, eternal, sinless life. And one day we will have it. One day we will be allowed to be brought back in. But not yet. We are yet waiting. Not only for Christ to come, because he's already come now, but for his salvation to be climaxed and completed. Which brings me to my last point. Number 5, which is that banishment from the tree of life and from the paradise of God will not be forever. Banishment will not be forever. There are only 3 books in the Bible that talk about the tree of life here in Genesis. There's 4 references in Proverbs, but not to the tree in this same way. The tree of life in Proverbs is used in a figurative way to describe things in your life that bring great spiritual good. And then in Revelation, it's mentioned 4 times in the book of Revelation. And those 4 occasions in the book of Revelation, one is a promise, Revelation 2, for those who overcome. For those who trust in Christ, they will be given access to the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. And then 2 references in chapter 22 that we read, that there is the tree of life in the middle, and no longer, verse 3, will there be any curse. Those things that Adam lost will be given back. The curse will be gone. Access to the tree of life will be made available. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. I'm not in the presence of the tree of life yet, because sin is hanging around in my body and in my mind and all around my nature. Because I know this body one day will die if Christ doesn't return. I haven't got access to it yet, but I have hope that one day I will because of this. I've been given the right in Christ, and you can too, to be there one day. Banishment will not be forever, but it must be through Christ. Look at verse 19, the last but two verses of the Bible. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. If you say to God, I won't have your way to be saved. If you say to God, I won't have your son, who is the theme of this book. If you say to God, I won't respond to messages when they're preached to my soul. If you say those things to God, you are ripping out pages from the words of his book. And you won't have a share in the access to the tree of life. It's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through him. It was Satan's work to get us banished. And he succeeded. It is Christ's work to overturn everything that Satan did. And he's doing it. He's victorious. On the cross, he defeated the enemy. And now, over and over again, he is undoing and overturning the work of the enemy in different ways and at different times. But he is spoiling Satan's work and reversing it. The guilt of sin is taken away immediately that we're saved. The guilt and the shame of being a sinner, that can be taken away the second that you're justified and born again. And you know you have a Savior. That's taken away instantly. But the power of sin in our life, that's removed by Christ gradually, isn't it? As we're sanctified through our Christian life. That takes time and partnership and the work of God and grace as we live and walk with Christ. And then the presence of sin in our life will be removed only ultimately in heaven when we stand before him and are made new. The guilt immediately. The power gradually. The presence ultimately. But these things will be removed. All of them, as we are reliant on the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ is reconciling us back to God, not counting our sins against us. Paradise lost and paradise restored. The banishment won't be forever. We can get back what Adam lost and better. Because heaven won't just be the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was there, yes, and God was there, yes, and they were sinless, yes, but they had the potential to fall. In heaven, it won't be Eden. God will be there, yes. It will be sinless, yes. The tree of life will be there, yes, but you won't be able to fall. The joy of heaven is you'll never be able to lose it. Satan has been banished from heaven that no saved sinner will ever be banished. Christ has given his life that we might have a life that we never have to give up. That is access to the tree of life. Eternal. It'll be forever. And paradise will never be lost. For those who stand in Jesus Christ. For those who don't look to the cross. For those who don't cry to God for salvation. For those who don't receive grace for their sin. Then they will be banished forever, not just from the garden, but from God's presence too. I trust this morning that we are able to have hope that life will be ours in Jesus Christ, not banishment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in these very graphic and clear demonstrations in Genesis of our beginnings, Lord, you have given us all we need to understand the magnitude of our sin, the seriousness of our rebellion, the purity of your own soul, the provision of your salvation, and the hope of glorious restoration of that paradise. Oh, help us to receive your word and not to shun it. Help us to do something about it, not to let it sit and be snatched away. We pray, oh God, that our hope this morning would not be in our own methodology, but it would be in the perfect provision of your wonderful, wonderful salvation. Thank you that Jesus has done all that we need, being shunned and, as it were, banished by you there in those hours of darkness on that cross, that we might be received back into your glorious presence. Enable every soul this morning to be safe spiritually and to know it by clinging to Jesus Christ and by trusting him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.